We're currently studying through the book of James. We're starting a new book today, the book of James. There were four different men named James in the New Testament. I'm not going to dwell on each one of them, since overwhelming majority of commentators know who this is and agree who this is. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't identify himself as such, but that's to be expected. As you read through this letter, you'll see how humble his heart is, and you can see that he wouldn't consider elevating himself by saying, "I'm the brother of Jesus." And I believe that he speaks out against that kind of thought even through this letter. Another reason why he may not point out that he has this relationship with Jesus is because they had different fathers. And, you know, in the Jewish tradition, they always say, you know, James, the son of Joseph, and they always said who their father was. And James would have a different father than Jesus. Jesus was the son of God, and James was the son of Joseph. So they have different fathers. And he was a follower of the law of Moses. He was known for keeping the law. Even after becoming a believer, he kept the law also. And he had a lot of influence in the Jewish traditions. And they still respected and regarded James for quite a while, until his testimony became such where he was speaking so much of Jesus that they eventually martyred him. So he uses the word brethren 15 times in this letter, indicating that he was writing to believers. And since we are believers, as we gather together here today, we're believers in Jesus Christ. And so since we are, we can include this letter as being written to us. We can say this is something that speaks directly to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Half the verses in James are commands that are written to the reader. They're written in imperative form. So they are directives that are given to us and encouragements that are given to us. The letter from James deals with a variety of issues. One was that Christians were talking the talk, but they weren't walking the walk. They weren't being the examples to the world that were called to be. And they couldn't control their tongues. They were causing division within the church because they were backbiting one another, and they weren't able to control their tongues. There were many Christians living worldly lives also, and he talks out against that. Some were disobedient to the word of God, and because of their disobedience, they were actually sick. Now, this isn't saying that everyone who is sick or experiences an illness is in disobedience to God. That's not what this is saying. We don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So it's important for us to identify the things that pertain and the things that don't. Some were leaving the church completely because of their lack of faith. And this sounds very much like the church today. As we see what's going on throughout the world and the things that some churches are doing, they've abandoned the principles of Christian doctrine, and they've imported their own doctrines. They have decided that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Instead, he was just a good teacher. Well, if he was a good teacher, but he contradicts who he said he was, then he was a liar at the same time. And Jesus couldn't be a liar and a good teacher at the same time, right? And he also couldn't be a liar and be God at the same time. But he was. So James knew the root of the problem with the church was the fact that he was dealing with immature Christians. And he wrote this letter to encourage the Christians into a mature walk with Christ. having James follow the letter to Hebrews. So we had Hebrews first, and we did that a couple of months ago, and we segued back into Timothy and Titus. But Hebrews is then followed by James. And Hebrews was a letter written to predominantly Jewish churches that were having a problem with the idea of Jesus. And Hebrews was written to show who Jesus really was and how he was the best high priest that we can possibly have. But then James follows up, and he's writing to a predominantly Jewish church. And the reason why that is because at first the church was Jewish. It was Jews that were getting converted to Christianity. It wasn't until Paul started his ministry that the Gentile churches were formed, and Paul went out and started preaching to the Gentiles. But before that, it was predominantly Jewish churches that were being formed. So James, following Hebrews, makes great sense. It's a good flow. So James is going to reaffirm the same things that his letter is writing to in his letter from what was written to the Hebrews. Although James was written first. James was probably written somewhere in the late 40s or early 50s. And so Hebrews was written after that. So we're going to jump right in. Today's message is titled, Looking Forward to the Trial. And we begin our study through James with chapter 1 in verse 1. Where James writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So James identifies himself in this greeting as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And a bondservant is someone who has dedicated themselves, who has committed themselves and chosen to be a servant. And in doing so, in the world, a bondservant would go to their master and say, I want to be your servant forever because you're such a good master. I want to be your servant forever. And they would bring him to a doorpost, and they would put a nail through his ear, and then they would put a ring in his ear, and that would identify that he was a bondservant of his master. And so here, James identifies himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would say that he was a bondservant of two different people, right? God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how it reads. But really, you have to look at the bigger picture. If you're a bondservant, you can only be a bondservant to one master. You can't be a bondservant to two masters, because then you would have preference from one over the other. But he is identifying Jesus as God by saying God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is the bondservant to. And so quite often we pass over that and miss that point. But it's important because he identifies his half-brother as God. And that's an awesome revelation there. So he wasn't a beginner, a believer in Jesus as the Son of God from the beginning. At all. As a matter of fact, John mentions this in John chapter 7, verse 5, where he says, even his brothers did not believe in him. And so James wasn't exactly, you know, he probably went to events and stuff like that, and he felt the same way I did. Oh, sure, you know, you're always the good one. I'm always the black sheep, you know, and here you are being good at the parties and celebrating and everything, and I'm the black sheep. That's the way I was whenever I went to family events. You know, I felt like I was always the guy that was in trouble and everything else. It's just that my brothers and my sister didn't get caught. Isn't that true? My sister's here. She'll confirm that. So, Jesus was the perfect child. And James probably felt like, you know, he was always less than perfect around Jesus. And anyone that's around Jesus will always feel less than perfect because he is perfect. But James was definitely a believer when he wrote this letter, as we'll see. So the early church, like I said, was primarily Jewish converts. So the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad are the 12 tribes of Israel that have now moved into all of the lands. And Josephus confirms this in his writing, saying that there are Christians everywhere. In every town, in every tribe, there were Christians embedded everywhere. And Josephus, a historian, wrote that. So we know that this is very true, that it's evident that Christianity had now spread to all of these places. So after his short greeting there in verse 1, James jumps right in verse 2, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Well, that doesn't sound logical. Count it all joy. Oh, yay, I'm in a trial. You know, we don't usually act that way when we enter into a trial. As a matter of fact, our first reaction is usually, how do I get out of it? You know, how do I end this trial and how do I find peace again in my life? But James has a very different view of trials, and he's going to present them here in the opening of this letter. Notice that he didn't say, if you fall into various trials. He said, when we fall into various trials. We're going to fall into trials. That's going to happen. And so when we do, he didn't say, be joyful about it. He didn't say, take joy and be, he said, count it as joy. And what does that mean? That's confusing, count it as joy. It means that when you're in the midst of the trial, whatever is going to take place during that trial, when it's over, you can count it as a benefit. You can be blessed and joyful about something that you've learned and you've gained through the trial. Quite often, we want to see results produced at the end of anything we do. When you have a project and you do something and you build something, you want to see it, you know, completed at the end and that it looks good. You don't want it to fall apart at the end. And so you take joy at the completion of the project. And a trial, it's much the same way. As you go through the trial, you know, you take joy when it's over. There's a relief, you know, a comfort that it's over. But quite often, we don't learn much from the trial if we're looking to escape the trial the whole time. If we're looking just to get rid of the problem. So we don't go tiptoeing into trials either. It says here, when you fall into a trial. You know, here's why. Because, you know, when you start to go into something slowly, you know, it's kind of like you've heard the analogy of putting a frog into cool water and then turning it up and boiling it. The frog doesn't jump out because the change is temperature is slow. And so the frog stays in. Well, trials don't feel that way. Trials are usually, I was fine yesterday, today I'm in a trial. You know, and that's, it feels like I'm just immersed. If you tiptoed into a trial, if you went in, it wouldn't feel so bad. But trials are there for a reason. We go through trials for, if our life was perfect all the time, then we wouldn't be calling on God on a regular basis. We wouldn't need God because, hey, everything's fine. I'm doing good. I must be a really good person because I don't have trials. If you don't have trials, check your relationship with God. Because I believe as Christians, we should be going through trials. God wants us to go through trials so that we can learn what we need to learn to draw close to Him. We can learn to have a deeper relationship with Him. The problem is, the first time we enter into a trial, we're just trying to fight our way out. We're trying to not experience what God wants us to experience, to learn what God wants us to learn. We just want out of the trial. So if we're whining our way through the trial and complaining about it and bitter about it, guess what? We're bound to go through that same trial again. And I've learned this the hard way. You know, going through trial after trial after trial because I didn't learn from them. See, it says that that's how patience is produced in our life. Our faith is tested, and then patience is produced. Trials are meant to develop our patience, which only happens when we proceed through the trial by faith. That's how our patience is developed. And God wants us to have joy through the trial. Not that we're happy about it. Not that we're, oh, hey, come on, you want to experience this trial with me? Hey, come on. You know, your friends probably won't be as excited as you are. And they would call you crazy, you know, that you're going through it. So we don't have joy like that. We're not happy about the trial, but we can have that joy at the end of it. And the less we complain and the more we endure, the quicker the trial goes through. And we come out the end, and the more our patience grows. More about patience here in verse 4, where it says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So how does patience produce perfection? See, this term perfect implies maturity. That's what perfect means. Maturing and grasping hold of the things that you're learning. And by being patient in the work of God, we become mature in our faith. We become more faithful, and things affect us less. You know, the problems of the world affect us less when we become more mature in our faith and our walk. When we enter a trial, we attempt to get out on our own. We may be tempted even to sin to end a trial, you know, which quite often happens. And when people justify what they've done because of the trial that they're in, you know, well, I've lost my job, my car got taken away, my house was repossessed, so of course I had to rob the bank. You know, and after, you know, I had no choice. You know, and that's because the person is so focused on what's going on in their life instead of being focused on maybe what God wants to do and the door that God is opening for them. But be sure that God will never place you in a trial that he doesn't provide a way out. We're told that he always provides a way out of the trial. He has a way of escape. The point I'm making is that the trial gives us a reason to cling to Jesus, not to deny him, and not to blame him, and not to criticize him. And quite often we see that. That's one thing, I guess, and some people have their little glitchy things, but that's one thing, I guess, in my life. I've always gone through trials, and then at the end of the trial, no matter how many times I blew it, I always knew that at the end, it was my fault. I was stupid. I was belligerent. I was obnoxious. I was whatever it was. And I went through the trial poorly. And it wasn't God's fault that I went through the trial poorly. It was my fault. I was stupid about it. But I hear people complain, oh, I can't believe I've been such a good person, and, you know, God is, you know, bringing this upon me. And that's not true. God doesn't bring any bad upon people. He doesn't tempt us either, as James is going to talk about later in this book. But we learn that it's our own experiences that just happen to everyone. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Okay, and God, there's no difference. Just because we're Christians, now we are blessed by God. There's no doubt in my mind. And God does impart things to us that he doesn't impart to those that are in complete denial of him. But we also are going to go through the same bad experiences. And when it's hot out for all of us. You know, I don't go outside when it's 120 and say, oh, beautiful day. You know, I don't even go outside. I stay inside. You know, see, so God has blessed me with air conditioning. And so I can appreciate that. But I also know that no matter what goes on in my life, I'm going to experience negative things and positive things. And the positive things I attribute to the blessings of God. And the negative things I attribute to the fact that I'm living in the world. We live in the world. And these things are going to happen. But we can always keep a positive attitude. And we can always demonstrate that God is still in control, even though it doesn't always appear that way. So the point I'm making is that trials give us a reason to cling to Jesus, and blaming God for our troubles is also a sin. That's a sin too. So how should trials impact the life of a Christian? They give us an opportunity to show the world that we trust God and that He is there for us through the trial. That's what trials do for us. Trials build patience, and I have to confess, that's not my strongest attribute, is patience. That's something I've been working on for a long time, and God's been working on it, and I go through a lot of patience-type trials. And I've even gone so far as to say, I won't drive somewhere because I just know how impatient I am when I want to drive somewhere, And so it's not because He hasn't got it right yet. It's because I'm having a hard time with that lesson. And I'm like many people where, I want patience, and I want it now. I want patience. And God just doesn't give us patience like that. He trains us to have patience, and He works on us. Quite often we try to justify our impatience so that we can feel better about ourselves and we can justify why we're impatient. I'm only impatient because I'm living in a world right now that encourages us to be getting ahead and doing everything right away and getting the most of the world. And that's sounds like a good excuse, doesn't it? It's because of the world that's making me be impatient. Boy, if I would, if I was living back in the 50s, this wouldn't be such a problem. I would just, have a job working on the assembly line and everything would be hunky-dory. And, that's not reality either. So there are plenty of self-help books that you can go out and get. And you can read these self-help books and they will help you, gain patience. And I actually went on and I started looking at the name of some of these self-help books. And I started laughing to myself because all of them are focused on me. They're all focused on, how I can get ahead and how I can do everything. And I can, and it isn't about just me. The best self-help book of all time, the best-selling self-help book of all time is the Word of God. That's what it's designed for. It's a love letter to us, but it's also a self-help book. It tells us how to have the best life possible. But sometimes it says things I don't want to hear. So what do? Cross out those, I only highlight the things that actually make me feel good. Because then I would just read those things and I wouldn't be dealing with the other parts. But the whole Word of God is written to us so that we can be fully versed, so that we can be fully prepared for whatever's coming. So the answers we find here help us to be successful because they're written by the Creator of all things, the Creator of you. See, He wrote these. He gave them through His Holy Spirit. Now, there are some good inspirational books out there that are written by, Spirit-filled believers, and I read devotionals and stuff like that. They're great encouragement for me, but they don't only encourage me, they also challenge me because they tell me the things that I'm doing wrong, too. And sometimes, it's hard to hear what you're doing wrong. Sometimes it's hard to hear, the way that I'm speaking or the attitude that I have towards someone is wrong. And that's why we need the Word of God every day. So the end of verse 9 tells us when we let the work of patience be completed in our lives, we will lack nothing. That means that we will lack nothing that we actually need. You know, people like to read into that. Oh, we'll lack nothing. We'll have everything. God will be blessing us with the abundance. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that we will have everything we need. And unfortunately, we always look at what we want as being more important than what we need. So James now tells us how we can find the wisdom that we need to achieve the will of God in verse 5, where he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So when we're in a trial, we're usually praying for strength and comfort during the trial. Lord, help me get through this trial, and so on and so forth. But we're told here in verse 5 that we should be praying for wisdom. And that wisdom should be part of what we want to get out of this trial. We want wisdom. That's important. Because if we have wisdom, we may be wise enough not to get ourselves going into another trial like this again. We may be able to avoid the trials. So wisdom is good. It'll help us to learn from the trial what we need to know, and that we can apply that wisdom in the future to some other need. Have you ever had a friend or a child that was experiencing a trial that you have been through, and you try to impart the wisdom to them and say to them, "Oh, I've gone through this. You know, let me just share this with you. This is what you should do," and so on and so forth. You know, my children don't really listen when I share that kind of wisdom with them. But they'll come home like 2 weeks later. "Hey, you know what? My friend just told me this." I've been telling you that for 14 years. And now all of a sudden your friend is a genius, you know? And they don't get it. But the thing is, you can't teach wisdom like that. If you can teach wisdom, if you could take the word of God and just absorb every word and the understanding of every word and have all that wisdom, then we would avoid a lot of the troubles that we go through. But you can't teach. Even God can't really teach wisdom to us through words. He teaches us wisdom through his Holy Spirit that lives within us. And then we have the experience that we can remember, and then we avoid things because the Holy Spirit reminds us of the things that we go through. And you know, sometimes we just don't listen to the Holy Spirit in the first place, and that's how come we enter into the same trial again, because we didn't absorb the wisdom that the Holy Spirit was trying to impart to us. So wisdom can't be taught in that way. So we try to encourage our kids, but they have to go through the same thing themselves, for themselves, so that they can learn it themselves. And hopefully they do the first, second, or third times. And wisdom gives us knowledge so that we can avoid or lessen the impact of the same trial in our lives when it comes again. Because there are going to be times where we go through the same thing, and it's not just so much for a lesson, it's because that's just life. So if we ask God for that kind of wisdom, it says that he's going to give us an abundance, that wisdom, without criticism. He won't say, "I've been telling you for so long and you haven't got it, I'm not going to tell you anymore. You're just a waste of my time." No, he will tell us again. He will impart the wisdom again. He will share with us again, because he is patient. He's loving. He wants us to succeed. And although I want my children to succeed, I get tired of saying the same thing over and over again. But you know what? I do it anyway, because I love them and I want to see them succeed. I may not say it with the same voice that I said it the first 70 times, but as we read this letter from James, it's much like the Proverbs in the Old Testament. These are the Proverbs for the New Testament. As we go through these, we're going to see they're just good points that are rich, that just show us practical application for life. And that's good for us when we pray for wisdom. We told we also need to ask for faith. And in verse 6 it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So asking in faith means that we believe that God answers our prayer. And quite often we pray without faith, and when nothing happens, we think that God let us down, that God isn't doing what he said he was going to do. Well, when we pray without faith, we actually receive exactly what we prayed for, nothing, because we didn't have faith. So we didn't expect God to do anything in the first place, and we received nothing. And then we say, gee, God, why didn't you do anything? Because you didn't have any faith that I was going to do anything. But Peter doubted when he was walking on the water. He didn't doubt at the beginning because he said, Lord, if it's really you, you know, order me to come out of the boat and I'll walk to you. And he did. He got out of the boat and he started walking on water. So he had some faith initially, but then he started sinking when he noticed the waves and the wind and the storm. His faith faded real quick. And that happens to us when we're in the midst of a trial and we see all of the factors that are against us. But we forget there's one key factor. Jesus is Lord. And at any given time, he can pull us out. And that's what happened with Peter. He's there walking on the water. Next thing you know, he's underwater. And he's saying, help, save me. Now, that was an act of faith also, because he knew that Jesus could and would save him. And that's why he cried out, Lord, save me. And he saved him immediately. An act of faith. But it was his lack of faith that actually caused him to sink in the first place. Verse 7 continues, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we ask for wisdom from the Lord, we must be ready to apply the wisdom that he gave to us. You know, and I think that that's a problem for us, because when we ask for wisdom and God gives us the wisdom, we sometimes say, Lord, is there any other wisdom? Is there another way? Because this way sounds too painful. This way isn't what I'm comfortable with. You know me, Lord. You know what I'm comfortable with. But you see, God gives us wisdom. He gives us his wisdom so that we can know what he wants us to do. We just have to follow the instruction that he gives us. But I thought Jesus said, ask, and anything that you ask, he's going to give to us. That's what he said, isn't it? He said, you just ask. And well, Matthew said, you know, that's what Jesus was talking about this in Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew 18, he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. See, what he's really saying here, anything that's bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Anything that's loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you think that we can pray for demons to be loosed in heaven or loosed on earth? And you see, we have to be within the realm of God, meaning it has to be within the will of God. So if we're praying for something and we're asking God to do something, we have to pray in such a way that it's within the will of God. And then he will do those things. Because God can't deny his own nature. God can't sin. So if we ask God to do something that he can't do because he can't sin, then he's not going to do that. And quite often, we're asking God to do something that is going to bring bad stuff to us in the future. And he doesn't want that for us. And if we continue to pray for it, he may actually give us what we're asking for. And then we find out that that wasn't the best thing for us, but it was our own fault. But God wants to lead us to doing what's right and leading us into understanding his will so that we can ask for the right things in the first place. You see, it's being double-minded and unstable when we ask for things that aren't within the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we're told that we have the mind of Christ. And I know that that's not the way I feel most of the time, that I have the mind of Christ. I feel that I have the mind of Rick, because I know the things that I think, and they're not always in line with what God wants me to be thinking, because I'm human. And you know, when someone gets me upset, sometimes the first thought in my head is not godly. It's not what God wants me to think, you know? But I'm just being honest here. Please, cry for me. And the thing is that when I am in the will of God, and when I do respond in the will, I know it. I know it. And that's when I have the mind of Christ. When the mind of Christ, when I'm asking God, you know, just reveal to me, show, and he does, it's God revealing to me what his mind is. And that's my problem, is that I'm still locked up with the flesh, but I want to give freedom to the mind of Christ. I want Christ to have control. And that's why I need wisdom. I need to keep praying about that. All of us do. We all do. If we have wisdom, as James told us to ask for, then we wouldn't even ask for the things that are outside of the will of God. You know, unfortunately, we're always trying to interject. We're always trying to help God out. You know, God, I know what the best thing is. It's this. And after he stops laughing, he says, no. And then I realize, oh, yeah, okay, maybe that isn't the best thing. So in closing, we aren't told in this letter that we should be looking forward to the trial. That's not what we're being told. We are being told that during the trial, we can ask for wisdom and we can receive wisdom. We can grow through the trial. We can learn through the trial. We can grow in patience through the trial. And in doing so, we'll not only be able to endure, but we'll be able to thrive as the things of God become part of our lives in such a way where we exude the Holy Spirit regardless of the situation that we're in. I pray the Lord reminds us of this every time that we enter into a trial. Amen?